I'd like to open to Genesis, to chapter 9. Today my intention is to begin a study in the life of Abraham, where we left off in Genesis 11. Genesis is about to transition, and for quite a large section of the book, it's now going to turn and it's going to focus in on the life of Abraham, a life of one man. And it's the story that it's going to tell and the things that it's going to reveal are going to be revolving around his life and God's calling of him. So we're going to be looking in depth at the life of Abraham. And God, through the life of Abraham, teaches his people many things. He recorded these things. They were instructive to the people of Israel, and they're instructive to us today. There's a lot that we can learn through studying the life of Abraham. Before we begin to delve into Abraham's life, I want to note again a few things that help provide some of the context for what God will teach us through Abraham. First of all, in Genesis chapter 9, we saw in this account the curse of Canaan and the blessing of Shem and Japheth. And this is in Genesis 9, verse 25. Noah prophetically pronounces a curse upon Canaan and blessings upon Japheth and Shem. It says, 25, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, shall he be under his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Here we have Noah is pronouncing something prophetic. Now it's maybe a little strange to us because Ham is the one that committed the unrighteous act in this account. So maybe it seems unfair. Why is Noah cursing Canaan? Is it fair that the son of the father gets cursed on account of something that the father does? Well, that's not really what's going on. See, Noah didn't curse Ham. He didn't curse all of Ham's sons. Canaan in particular is cursed. And this is because it's not just Noah lashing out in his anger at what Ham had done. This is a prophetic word. This is pronouncing something that comes from the judgment of God. It's not just Noah's word, but this is ultimately God's word spoken through Noah. See, Ham's sin was ultimately a sin of rebellion. And Noah perceived, and God in his wisdom knew, that in Canaan dwelt all those qualities of rebellion that were in Ham. And that's what happens, we see in the scriptures with sin, is that when a sinful nature is reproduced in the next generation, it begins to grow and it begins to bear fruit and it begins to reach to its fulfillment. And so Canaan reproduced in himself the same rebellious qualities that Ham had, and so the curse comes upon him. We see that Ham had four sons. He had Mizraim, Phut, and Cush. And these are, as you can see, if you look at the handout, you can see that this is Ethiopia, Egypt, and Libya. These are actually the names that are here. They give the Hebrew word rather than the translation of it. So we see that Genesis 10 is describing where all these nations of the world came from, where they got their names from. But the curse comes upon Canaan. Now we hear that word, Canaan, all the time. We talk about the land of Canaan. We sang the hymn, "To Canaan's land I'm on my way." That's not a coincidence. Merely a coincidence that those two names are the same, because the land of Canaan was the land that belonged to Canaan and his descendants, and God was going to take away their land and give it to the descendants of Shem. So this is actually a prophetic word that's fulfilled in God taking away the land of the Canaanites and giving it to Shem. But God didn't do this unjustly. God did this fully. God gave them about 400 years in that land and gave time for their sinful nature to manifest itself and reach its fulfillment. When he calls Abraham, he sends him into the land, but he doesn't give him the dominion over the land yet. And one of the things he says is, he says, the iniquity of the Amorites, that was one of Canaan's sons, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God was not yet ready to judge them. There were still righteous Canaanites at that time. There were still those that allied themselves with Abraham. So God in his purpose is going to accomplish something, but here we have a prophecy of it. And we see that rebellion ultimately leads to a loss of dominion and to servitude. He says, again and again here, that Canaan is going to be a servant. See, the sin under consideration was rebellion. And when rebellion exists, you see that in Ham. Ham disrespected the authority of his father. He attempted to expose the shame of his father. And in doing so, he was rebelling against that authority. He was rebelling against somebody who God had set up in the earth as an authority figure. And what we'll see throughout the scriptures, again and again, and this is an example of it, and the Garden of Eden is an example of it, the fall, eating of the fruit that God said don't eat of. There's example after example, the sin of Cain is an example of that, that when rebellion takes place, when we rebel against the authorities that God has set up, that leads to a loss of dominion and servitude. Man thinks that he can reach out and he can grab hold of authority and power, but in doing so, that spirit of rebellion actually leads to a loss of peace and a loss of dominion and ultimately to servitude. You see this in nations at times. Nations that are very rebellious, nations that rebel against their leaders. Sometimes they have good reasons, they throw off their leaders, and then someone else comes along and is just as bad or worse. And they live in a constant state of disunity and lack of peace and rebellion, because that rebellion, it breeds rebellion and it ultimately leads to servitude. So Canaan who rebelled, Canaan who had that spirit of rebellion in him, was ultimately going to be a servant to his brethren. God puts great importance in his word on submission. Submitting ourselves to Him, and submitting ourselves also to the authorities that He puts over us, whether they're parents, whether they're elders in the church, whether they're leaders in the land, kings, those in authority. We're told all the time, again and again, to submit ourselves to them, to submit ourselves to our earthly masters. Why? Because in doing so, we're learning something about how to submit ourselves to God. How to submit ourselves to God. There's very few, very rare cases where we are not to fully submit ourselves to the authorities over us. And the only real cause for not submitting ourselves to whatever authority is over us is if it's causing us to do something unlawful against the law of God, causing us to disobey a higher authority or causing us to disobey God's word. So when the apostles were preaching about Jesus and they were beaten and they were told, don't preach about Jesus anymore, they said, we have to obey God rather than man. There's a time, but that's a very limited time. Paul writes to the Romans and he says that the powers that be are ordained of God. The Roman emperor, not always a good person, not always making wise decisions, but they were told, submit yourselves to kings and to every authority. So that, and they were told to pray for their leaders. Why? So that they could live a happy and peaceable life in the earth. See, we're only going to have peace and harmony in our lives, in our communities, in our nations, in our families, if we ultimately are submitting ourselves. First to God, and then to the authorities that He put over us. The Canaanites ultimately were rebellious people. We'll see in the history that develops, that they rebel against God's law, they rebel against God's word, they rebel against even the traditions of the society around them. and ultimately it brings them into servitude. God is going to dispossess them. He's going to give their inheritance to the descendants of Shem. So that's the first point of context. Secondly, the dividing of the nations in chapter 10, we saw all these names are given to us, and these are the names of the people groups that would be spread throughout the world. They are the nations. We have this understanding in the context of Genesis of what the nations and the families of the earth are. They're the descendants of all of these children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Noah. And they spread themselves out in the earth. After the occurrence of the Tower of Babel, God confounded their languages so that they didn't understand each other anymore. And they would be spread out, and Genesis 10:32 says, these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So you have the Germans and the Ethiopians and the Scandinavians, and they're ultimately going to come from the people that after the time of Babel spread out and began to settle the earth, and they went from one place to another and they inhabited them. And the names of the nations and the peoples come from the names of their great ancestor. And they held these people with great esteem. And in some places where they turned away from the knowledge of the true God, they had these people, and you see, if you study the length of years that these people lived at this time, Noah lived, I think over, he lived 950 years. He lived 950 years, and his sons lived over 500 years, some of them. And as time went on after the flood, the lifespan of man began to decline. And it began to decline down and down until it reached what it's been more or less for the last few thousand years of about 70 or 80 years on average. But at that time, there were these patriarchs, these men that had lived through the flood or had been born soon after the flood. They lived 200, 300, 400, 500 years. And in places where people turned away from the knowledge of the true God, they sometimes set up these great ancestors as their gods. And that's one of the origins of where some of the names of the pagan gods came from. It's believed that Jupiter came from Japheth. People began to worship their ancestors. They lived hundreds of years, and they were these eminent, powerful people in the earth. So here you have the spreading of the nations. And then third, another context here is in the Tower of Babel. Remember what they wanted to do when they gathered and they decided to build this city and this tower. They wanted to make, it says, we want to make us a name. We want to make us a name. They wanted to make a name for themselves. This is very important. That was what they wanted. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And second, they wanted to build a tower that reached up to heaven. There's not only an earthly power pretension, but there's a religious pretension going on here too. They wanted to make something of themselves. They wanted to be something. They wanted also to have a stairway up to heaven. And that's what many of these pyramids, these ancient pyramids, look like. They're these stairways, these ladders to heaven. And that's a false copy of the true ladder to heaven, which Jacob would see later on. He would see a ladder to heaven, and he would see angels descending and ascending on this ladder. Later on, Christ would say, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man, and you'll see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He is the true ladder to heaven. He's the true gateway to heaven. But they wanted to build their own. They wanted to establish their own and found their own. And there's some irony and some humor in here, and Hebrew humor can be really subtle, but you see it here. They're building this huge tower to heaven, and it says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. it's very subtle, but this is the image here. God's up in heaven. He can't even barely see it. I mean, why is it saying this? God doesn't need to come down. Of course God could see exactly what they're doing. God knows exactly what they're doing. So why does it put this in there? Well, it's making fun of them. It's making fun of their pretensions of greatness to build this great power. God has to come down. I mean, he's up there. Gabriel, can you see that? What is that little tiny thing down there? So the Lord comes down to see the tower, showing that as great as they thought they weren't really that great. God had to come down and evaluate it. Also, what did they want to do? They wanted to make a name for themselves. But who were these people? What were their names? What names are mentioned in Genesis chapter 11 of any of these people involved in the building of this tower? It doesn't tell us. Their names aren't even there. Now, you know, we can infer, we can gather, probably Nimrod seemed to be involved in this and said the beginning of his kingdom was stable. But the names in Genesis 11 are not the names of the people that built the tower at Babel. They're forgotten. They were scattered around. But the name is given to us beginning in chapter 10. It begins to tell us the names that God writes down, the names that God remembers. But we get overwhelmed when we start reading all these names, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and sometimes it just makes our eyes glaze over, and we can't keep them straight, and we can't pronounce them. But it's very significant that they wanted to make a name for themselves, but God made a name for who He wanted to make a name for.
Amen.
And that's what He's going to say about Abraham. He's going to say, I'm going to make your name great. Whose name is here? Well, it's Shem and his descendants, and particularly a particular line of his descendants are spoken about here. Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem, and Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Again, that chronology is very detailed. It gives us these details. We can trace it out to the year when these people were born. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Salah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Salah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Salah lived 30 years and begat Eber. That is where Hebrew comes from, Eber. And Salah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 230 years and begat Sarug. And Reu lived after he begat Sarug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. And Sarug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Sarug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So you can see the lifespan declining there over time, over the generations, to the point that Terah is going to live, he's only going to live 205 years. Only. But compared to Noah, who lived almost 1,000 years, that's quite a decline. Terah is the father of Abram. Abram. Abram will become Abraham. And so now, the book of Genesis begins to focus in on the life of Abram and what God does with him. And this is very significant. Abram, the Bible spends quite a few chapters, talking about the life of Abraham. We have to see that there's great significance to it. The New Testament refers back to the life of Abraham time and time again. There's great importance here to Abraham because of what God does with him, because of how God uses him and what He uses him for. All right, let's dive in here to the life of Abraham, and I want to note four things about his life as we go. So let's begin reading verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. So Terah had these three sons. It says, Herod died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees. This was Mesopotamia, generally in the same area as where the Tower of Babel was. This would have been to the east of the land of Canaan, if I've got my geography right. Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees, to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old, and he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land, and there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram's journey going on still toward the south. First of all, God calls Abram out of a land and a family that worship false gods. We don't see all the details of this here, but we learn it as we look at some of the commentary on this time. Joshua would say in Joshua chapter 24, I'm just going to read two verses here, Joshua 24, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah. The word flood there means, it can mean river, just means the other side of the Euphrates. But when King James was translated, they would use that word to also refer to a great body of water. It's not talking about the flood in Noah's time, but the Euphrates River. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the Euphrates River. They dwelt to the east, in the land of Mesopotamia, where the Tower of Babel was, in Ur of the Chaldees, where modern-day Iraq is. That's where they dwelt, where they came from, on the other side of the Euphrates. Over to the west of the Euphrates is the land of Canaan. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So, Terah, it mentions Terah, the father, and says they served other gods. So God is going to call Abram out of this idolatry, of a family of idolatry, and he's going to bring him, and he's going to use him in a powerful way and bring him into a new place. Stephen, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Stephen gives us even greater detail about the sequence of events that took place. Stephen in Acts chapter 7. when Stephen is offering his defense before the leaders. Acts chapter 7, verse 2, he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." How did Abraham know who the true God was? Abraham grew up among people, it says, that served other gods. How did he know who the true God was? He didn't figure it out on his own. He wasn't smart enough to look at these idols and figure out that they can't talk, they can't really see, they can't do anything, and then realize that he should be worshiping the true God. It says that the God of glory appeared to him. God came, and God, in his glory cloud, in all the glory of the kind of appearance that he had to Isaiah or to Ezekiel, he appeared to Abraham. He appeared to him, and he spoke to him, and he said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee." Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. So here's the sequence of events. God calls Abram when he's in Ur of the Chaldees, when he's in Mesopotamia. He appears to him and he calls him. He says, "Get out of that land and come into a land I'm going to show you." And it says they left. They left and they came to Haran. And Abram didn't go alone. Abraham took his wife. But Abram didn't just take his wife. He took family too. In fact, it seems like a great number of his family was also converted, because it says Terah, his father, who it very well seems served other gods as well. It says in verse 31 of Genesis 11, "Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan." So they all get together, and they're going to go, Abram and all these relatives that are coming with him, and they're on their way, but they stop in Haran and dwell there. We don't know why they stop there, but they do. They stop there and they stay there until Terah dies. And after Terah's death, Stephen relates to us, he says, after he died, Abraham continued on. And that's what's recorded here in Genesis chapter 12. Verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old and when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered." Abram, by this point, is already quite wealthy. He has all this substance, he has people with him. Not only that, though, but it says, "and the souls that they had gotten in Haran." This is talking about people that along the way had been converted to the truth that Abraham was already preaching and proclaiming. God had appeared to Abram, and he's now teaching and proclaiming the true faith. And there's all these people that came along because they had embraced this true faith, and they were going along with Abram. And you see, as Abram's story developed, that he has all kinds of people with him. Sometimes you get the impression just reading, because it's always Abram, Abram, Abram this, Abram that. He was with a whole bunch of people. Later on, he'll have enough people and servants that he can train over 300 of them as fighting men. And so if he had 300 fighting men, he must have had well over 1,000 people with him. Servants and family members, people like Lot that came along with him. So God called Abram out. And God is going to use Abram in a mighty way. Now that's the first thing. God calling Abram out of idolatry. Secondly, the theme of God calling Abram for the seed. The theme of the seed is here. It's right off the... Right away, we have this call to our attention. Now there was a promise of the seed, the woman's seed, way back, but here is called to our attention immediately because it says in verse 30, right in the middle of talking about all this family, that in verse 30 of chapter 11, but Sarai was barren, she had no child. We're going to see this happen again and again. The wives of the patriarchs are barren. It seems like all the time, they're always barren. Because God is doing something, and we always see God overcoming the apparent hindrances to His plan. There's always something, always an obstacle in the way of what God is doing. The importance of the call of Abram is Abram is going to be the father of the seed people, of the people that were going to give birth to the promised seed. This is why Abram's special. Abram is special. God's calling him out to be the father of the seed. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. So the name Abram means exalted father. And Abram had to walk around with this name for years and years. Exalted father. It might have even been kind of embarrassing because he had no children. He had no children. But he was called Exalted Father. And then later on, God would change his name to Abraham, which means Father of a Great Multitude. And he had to live with that name. But it was true. He was going to be the Father, an Exalted Father. Because he was going to be the father of the seed. This is why God's calling Abram out. This is why Abram's special. This is why Genesis spends chapter after chapter talking about the life of Abraham and what God's doing in his life. It's not because Abram was the only believer in the true God at this time in history. There were all kinds of people that knew about and worshipped the true God. But we don't learn about all of them because Abram's story is what's important to us today. We'll see them pop up. We'll see people like Melchizedek appear. And Abram knew other believers in the Most High God like Melchizedek. But Abram was chosen for a special purpose, to be the father of the seed. Be the father of the seed. And Sarai, his wife Sarai, means princess. Princess. But she's barren. There's an obstacle. There's a hindrance that God must overcome. Because God always likes to do the impossible. God always likes to overcome the impossible. He likes to overcome death and bring life out of death. That's his way. That's the way he's working. So Abram is going to be the father of the seed. So we need to be alert for that. For that, it's going to come up again. And that is the nature of the blessing that God has. But thirdly, inheritance. Abram is promised a great inheritance. He is told to leave his kindred, his father's house. He has to leave many of the people he knew. Some of them came with him, but some of them didn't. His father dies in Haran. There's some symbolism here because this was also going to teach later on the Israelites. They were going to, their lives were going to be like the life of Abram as well. Their history was going to be like his history. See, they're called out, and they're called to go into the land of Canaan. But along the way, they stop in the wilderness, and they won't go in. They won't go in and take the land. They're afraid. So the older generation, so they have to wait in the wilderness 40 years. And then when the older generation is all died off, that's what's happening here. Terah dies. When the older generation is all died off, then they go in and they inherit the land. And they were supposed to be able to look back and meditate on the things that happened to Abram before them, as their examples, as a pattern for them, as instructive for them. So after Terah died off, the Lord had said unto Abram, and this probably refers back to when God originally appeared to him, but God could have appeared to him again after Terah died and told him again to go in. He says, I will make thee, it says, unto the land that I will show thee, in verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It says, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make your name great. Literally, he makes his name greater. He exalts his name when he changes it from Abram to Abraham. When he changes it from exalted father to father of a great multitude. Abraham is the very noble and exalted name. But God is the one that gives the inheritance. God is the one that that truly makes a name for someone. The builders and the planners at Babel, they wanted to make a name for themselves. But God makes a name for Abram. God makes a name for him. God is going to make something of him. Whether he was going to be great in the eyes of people in the world or not. Whether he was going to have great wealth in the world or not. Whether he was going to have a great land inheritance or not. God was going to make him great. And he's remembered, I mean, in the most basic sense, he's remembered today. We know who he is. He's talked about, honored, but it's so much more than that. It's that God was going to call him out and use him to be the father of his people. Be the father of his people. So there's an inheritance. And the inheritance is also in the land. God is going to give him land. And land is the substance of an inheritance. It's a place to live. A place to provide food, to provide stability, to provide peace. It's a source of wealth. Land is a great symbol and representation of the inheritance that God was going to give Abram. But Abram would need patient faith for the waiting on this inheritance from God. Abram wasn't going to be like the people at Babel who had to go and to try to grab hold of something. He had to wait on God to give it. He had to wait a long time. And he'd wander in the land that God gave him. And while Abram lived, he never had the dominion that God had promised him over the land. He never saw the realization of his descendants going in and possessing the land and having dominion over it. That wouldn't happen until the time of Joshua. So Abraham's faith is the essence of patient faith, waiting upon God's promise. Trusting not what he could see with his eyes, but trusting the word of God. Trusting what God had spoken and said that he would do. He had to trust that. He had to rely upon that. Even when he couldn't see it, and he couldn't grab hold of it, he couldn't make it happen. He's obediently following God. And that subject of faith is another one that we'll look at a later time, because that is, Abram is the example to us of patient faith that waits upon God, that trusts in God, and that obeys God, and believes in the power of God. But fourthly, we see also about Abram that Abram is going to be chosen by God, that Abram is set apart by God to minister God's blessings to the world. Abram isn't just chosen by God for Abram's sake alone. God loved Abram. God loved who he was. He loved him as a person. I mean, he loved the person that he made him into. God had a love, eternal love, for Abram specifically as a person. But that's not the only reason that it's talking about Abram here. That's not the only reason that God calls Abram. God is going to call Abram and use him as his instrument to minister his blessings to all peoples, to all nations. We've seen in the previous chapters, we've seen the people of the world divided out into all the nations. They're spread out, and their languages are confounded, and many of them are falling off into worshiping false gods. God is going to use Abraham to minister his blessings to all the world. He says, I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. He's going to bless Abram, but he's also going to use him to be a blessing. He's going to be a blessing to others. He says, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There's something here about the complete and global nature of the blessing that would come through Abram. And ultimately, the way in which Abraham would minister the blessings of God to all the nations was going to be through his seed. Ultimately, it's not about what Abraham would do by himself, but what God would do through Abraham's seed. And that's why later on we'll talk about how God made the promise to Abraham and to his seed. And Paul would understand that and would teach us that that was referring ultimately to Christ as the seed of Abraham. Abraham is chosen, again, not because Abraham was going to be the only true believer in the world at that time, not because God just wanted to bless Abraham by himself, but because God was going to choose him to minister God's blessings to the world. And so we see, as Abraham goes to Haran, he converts people there. People are converted and gathered to Abraham. And then when Abraham goes into the land of Canaan, one of the first things he does is he comes into the land and he builds places of worship. He calls upon the name of the Lord. Don't picture this. Don't imagine that Abraham is merely off by himself in a mountain setting up this place of worship where only he goes. I mean, that's never the way that worship ultimately works in the Scriptures. Yes, we can have worship by ourselves, and Abram had private times where he was with God and he was worshiping God, but these places of worship that he's setting up, they're places of worship where there was calling upon the name of the Lord and speaking His Word and preaching and teaching, and people were instructed by it, and God's blessings through that were ministered out to other people. Sometimes people in His family. Sometimes His close relatives like Lot. Sometimes His servants. Many of His servants were converted to Him. We see later on one of His servants who's praying to God. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. We also see Gentiles, even some of the Canaanites, who join themselves to Abram and are converted. And God uses Abram as a means by which to minister His blessings to the world. This is ultimately one of the reasons that he was called. We see this in the children of Israel. One of the things God says about Israel that they were designed to be is, you are to be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. A priest does not exist for his own sake. A priest is a mediator of God's blessings. So when the Levites are set apart, they were set apart to have a special place among the people of Israel to represent them before God, to go into God's house and do the service, to burn the incense, to read the word, to offer the sacrifices on behalf of the people. And among the Levites, there was a subgroup of that were set apart, who were the priests, the sons of Aaron. And they had a special role to be mediators, to stand between God and the people and to mediate on their behalf. That's what a priest does. But God says about the nation of Israel, says, you are a kingdom of priests. So if they're a kingdom of priests, they're supposed to be ministering God's blessings. Who are they ministering to them to? Not just to themselves, but to all the nations. To all the nations around them. Abram, it says, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Let's look at a few verses about this. Psalm 96. So imagine Psalm 96. Like all these psalms, they were read and chanted, sung by the Jews. You know, week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath in the temple, they would read these psalms, they would sing these psalms. One of the things they were instructed to do, Psalm 96, verse 3, declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. See, they were set apart, and God tells them again and again, one of the reasons that He's chosen them is to be an example to all the nations around them. To be an example of God's goodness and God's blessing, and sometimes God's judgment. They were set apart to be a kingdom of priests and to minister God's blessings to the world. I think this is a point that's sometimes easy to lose sight of because of how ultimately they in and of themselves failed in this task. So we lose sight of what their purpose ultimately was of God. They were to be a blessing, not just for their own sakes as a nation, but to all the nations of the world. But because they could never accomplish this on their own because of their sin, because of their rebellion against God, it was necessary that Christ be the fulfillment of these things. He's the true one in which the blessings of God are embodied and were sent out to all peoples. But this is their calling, this is their charge. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. Speaks about, they could not accomplish God's work of blessing all nations of their own. But don't also be mistaken to think that they didn't do this in some measure, in some degree. They certainly did. Now, when we come to the New Testament time, you see all these people, like in the book of Acts, you see the Ethiopian eunuch, and you see Lydia, and you see Cornelius and his family, these Gentiles, and they were called what? They were called worshippers of God. Worshippers of God. And what a worshipper of God was, that was a technical term as well for their state and their relationship to the people of Israel. A worshipper of God was someone who believed in, who had been converted to the worship of the true God. They weren't worshipping Zeus. They weren't worshipping Jupiter. They weren't worshipping Thor. They were worshipping the true God of heaven, the Most High God. Now, they did not become Jews. They did not become circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And that's why they were called worshippers of God and not Jews. Some people of God, like Ruth, the Moabitess, she was converted and she became part of Israel. She married a Jew and she became a Jew, ultimately. And her children were Jews, and her descendants were David and Solomon and others. Or Rahab, the Canaanite in Jericho. But not all worshippers of the true God became Jews, nor was that a requirement of having worship of the true God. And so they were called worshippers of God. And they would go to Jerusalem if they could, like the Ethiopian eunuch. And there was a court, an outer court in Jerusalem, where they could worship God, but they weren't allowed into the inner court. So there was a recognized division between the holy people and other worshipers of God. And so this is who Cornelius was. How did they learn about the true God? Well, the Jews were evangelizing people all around the world. I think it's Peter. It says, Moses has of old time people that teach him in every city. They were out making converts, making proselytes. Jesus refers to this. And the negative side of it, when the Pharisees were doing it, it says, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he's converted, you make him twice the devil of hell as you yourselves are. But that, again, is evidence, is showing that they were very active in ministering God's blessings to the world, declaring who the true God was, and many of the Gentiles, even then, were converted. By the time that Jesus and his apostles are going forth, people in all around the world know about the true God. So this was done in some measure. But ultimately, they could not accomplish truly ministering and reconciling the nations, and that is why it's necessary for the seed, the true seed. They were the seed of Abraham, but the true seed, the true accomplishment of the promise is in Christ, the seed of Abraham. He says the seed is mentioned here in Genesis 12, verse 7. It says, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Build an altar. There's all kinds of statements in the Psalms and in the prophets and in the scriptures about the universal nature of God's purpose of salvation. That it reaches to all peoples, all nations. Psalm 72, verse 8, it says, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Ultimately, that's what God is going to accomplish through Christ, that all nations will worship him and serve him. Not just the nation of Israel, but all nations. And Isaiah chapter 2 speaks about this. In Isaiah chapter 2, it talks about what would happen. It says, Isaiah 2, 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And the book of Daniel speaks about this when it talks about the kingdom of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 7, the great vision of Christ, the Son of Man, coming unto the Ancient of Days. Daniel chapter 7, verse 11, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." Remember, that's how Jesus always refers to himself, or often refers to himself in the New Testament. "One like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages shall serve him, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Also, Psalm number 67. Psalm 67, "God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us." Selah. "That thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth." Selah. "Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." All the ends of the earth. So the extent of God's blessings is unlimited. It goes out to all nations. Doesn't mean that every person in all those nations are going to be converted, that they're going to worship the true God. There's still going to be the wicked. There's still going to be those who rebel against God's truth and are condemned for it. But there's no limit to the extent to which God's blessings reach. They go forth unto all nations. And God is already declaring this in the life of Abraham. He's saying, "Through you, all families of the earth shall be blessed." And how? How does that happen? It happens through Christ. What God was beginning to do in Abraham, or continuing to do, was continuing towards his purpose of bringing Christ into the world. And so it was going to be through the seed of Abraham. We'll see this and many other glorious themes develop as we look at the life of Abraham.